Wonderful. Remember Randy's song when we get to More Than Conquerors a little later in the message. I'm going to show you a couple pictures this morning, several pictures, but I wonder how many of you will recognize this location as we look at the first one of the series. There we go. Anybody been on that street and recognize it? Maybe with the second picture, it'll identify more. Does anybody know where that is? Dorset, thank you. It's in Ontario, friends. And that's the Dorset Tower. Now, that's set on kind of a divide or a high point between the Muskoka and the Halliburton Highlands. Now, it's beautiful, scenic countryside. But as you're driving there, the highway's twisting and turning, all part of the ambience of the countryside, beautiful scenery, but it's hard to appreciate all of the grandeur of it because the highway's in between the trees, a lot of it, and twisting and turning, so you don't see very far when you are on the highway. Well, you can hike up that hill to gain perspective, or you can drive up the road that's on the other side of the hill, which a number of us probably would choose to do rather than hiking up the hill. Even better, you can climb that 85-foot tower that shows there. You can see it in the trees there. If you can look at it, it's really hard to get a close-up perspective of the tower, so you kind of have to look through the trees that still have some of their leaves on it. But when you climb to the top of the tower, and you climb up the hill, beautiful view. When you climb to the tower, you get a really different perspective. In the next picture, we'll kind of give us that perspective. There, you can see that. And then there's another view. And that from the tower, they tell us that you can actually see 310 square miles of territory. And you can imagine in the fall, if that was a little clearer picture, you'd be able to really enjoy the grandeur of it. So you can pick out features, you can pick out landmarks that were hidden before when you're up on the tower and really getting a good view 360 degrees around. Well, that climb, that hill, that tower serves as a picture of our study through Romans thus far. The first seven chapters were like the hiking trail. It was hard labor, but every step that you climb gives you a greater view and just a sense of the beauty of the area. So the first 17 verses of chapter 8 then moved us kind of up the tower. And we got to a pinnacle of spiritual truth last week that was a great source of rejoicing and kind of a payoff for the hard study through the first seven chapters. We had already climbed the hill through these topics. And just a quick run over the topics. First of all, in Romans, we had the basis laid that everybody is accountable before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We went on a little farther, climbed a few more steps, and we saw there that in all of the difficulty, in all of the struggle of evil pulling on our lives, a person could be justified by faith. And that's where we saw the example of Abraham. And then we gained a little more height and we saw the truth that a person can have peace with God. That's a wonderful gift, and that in striving after God, we come to that place by faith and we have peace with God. Talked about being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and the wonderful truth of that. We could come to the place of being dead to sin and alive to Christ. But then we came to a particularly steep place on the climb, and we stumbled and fell back a little ways. We encountered in chapter 7 of Romans the inner warfare that goes on in our lives as we struggle for spiritual maturity. And we discovered there that the battle within was because of the sin nature in our lives. But then came that exhilarating climb up to the pinnacle, to the top of the tower in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. where it says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Here's the new spiritual height for every man and woman who believes in Jesus Christ. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that broken body that poured out lifeblood, everyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit of God in residence within you. Wow, that just puts you to the top of the tower. That lifts us above the struggle to climb up the hill and all the battles with the sin nature. It's the Spirit of God within, as we believe in Jesus Christ, that causes us to soar, causes us to have this perspective that can come only through the Spirit of God within our lives. The control of the sinful nature is shattered. It's replaced by the control of the Spirit in our lives. The mind controlled by the Spirit, the Word says, is life and peace. Our minds become set on what the Spirit desires as we grow, as we take in more of the Word of God. And ultimately, the passage says, the Holy Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. There will be that resurrection. With all of this as our inheritance from God, we shed the spirit of fear and we trust our Father God with our very lives. It's the wonder in our lives of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's a great height. That's a great insight that we can experience only when we've repented, when we've opened our life to our Savior. And now that we have savored climbing into that rarefied air of the Spirit-filled life, our attention turns outward to view the spiritual landscape around us. When you get to the top of the Dorset Tower, you feel good about the climb. Yeah, I can still do that. And my knees have held up, and here I am, maybe a little breathless, but look out from there. Don't just stop and think about the fact that you climbed the tower. Look at the scenery around you. You get beyond the initial feasting of your eyes on that scenery, and then you begin to pick out landmarks with the naked eye. You pick out, for instance, the lake that's stretching out to the southwest from there. You turn from there, and the smaller lake to the east of the village. Beautiful. It really gives you a sense of the beauty that's hidden in gems like those lakes in that area. And the village, almost right below you, you know, a slice of highway reappearing through the trees as it goes south from there. You know that if you had remembered your binoculars, you'd take time to pick out even more landmarks, be able to identify them. Well, that's a picture for us of the spiritual scenery that we view in the rest of Romans chapter 8. There are some prominent landmarks in this chapter, but there are also numerous details that scholars will spend day upon day and page upon page pointing out and teaching to us. And some pastors have spent literally years exploring these details in Sunday morning sermons. By comparison, friends, we're jetting our way through Romans. We're already to the last of Romans chapter 8, and we've only spent 4 months at it so far. Today we're going to look at three prominent spiritual landmarks from this passage that we can see from this pinnacle of the Spirit resident within us and filling our lives. The first spiritual landmark that we're going to look at today is future glory for the children of God, for you and me. This future glory is so wonderful. Paul says that any suffering that we go through within this life is more than worth it. We're talking here about our inheritance that we share with Jesus Christ. Future glory. I don't know about you, but my imagination fails me as I ponder that, try to understand what it will be. It's stated in the Scripture. It states it'll be glory. It'll be wonderful, amazing. And so we try to wrestle with this. It says to us that we don't have all of our salvation yet. Oh yes, we're fully saved. But there's more to it than what we've experienced so far. There's things to come that will complete it. Verse 21 refers to the glorious freedom of the children of God. Well, allow a little whimsical reflection on that, just a little. I wonder if in that future glory, in freedom of the children of God, will we be able to move three-dimensionally like the birds do? Will we just be able to think ourselves over there and be there and thought travel? Could that be a freedom of the children of God? I said it was whimsical. Will we review history as if we were actually there? Because in eternity, time takes place within eternity, and there's no time in eternity. So could we go and just be in the house where Jesus was when the wise men arrived and gave him gifts? Could we go back through Bible history and world history and just be present at some of those kinds of things as they're happening? There's no time. I said it was whimsical. We'll move on. Certainly there'll be no drag of sin in that future glory. There'll be no sorrow over any failure in our lives. Verse 23 goes on. It refers to our adoption as sons and daughters. Well, on one level, we're already adopted. The scripture has said this. But this seems to be tied to our resurrection bodies, our redeemed bodies, and the completion of the redemption process that will mean the full inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. It's hard to imagine all the glory of that. The Bible here stretches our mental imagery even farther and says, even creation is eagerly waiting for this future glory to be revealed in us. Because when God's full kingdom is established, and you and I have all the renewal to the pristine condition of newly created humanity, the physical world, the earth itself, will be liberated from the curse laid on it when Adam and Eve sinned. Presently, the earth is in bondage to decay. Not yet can the lamb lay down with the wolf. And Paul personifies the natural world and says that creation has been groaning as if it were experiencing the labor pains of giving childbirth. Would that groaning include things like toxic mold, earthquakes? How about freezing in Florida? I think there's some groaning of creation going on there. There's some groaning of people that had planned their vacations there. So it's painful now in creation. There are things, there's fault lines that run along certain places in this earth, and there's volcanoes that can happen. It's not all peace and serenity in the whole world. The pain is leading somewhere. It's the pains like childbirth, and there will be the time when those pains end, and there'll be the restoration of creation, and it's somehow tied to the future glory of you and me. Paul writes this. He says the same is true for us. We have a little taste of what our future will be when our salvation will be complete. I see that when we have special times of worship and our emotions become caught up in that, and there's just that sense of euphoria in celebrating aspects of our faith and times of worship, and sometimes a songwriter just captures what's in my heart and it lifts you up when you sing that. We see it in times of great fellowship among Christians. Sometimes our fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord is far better than what we experience with our natural families. We also see the promises of what heaven will be like when Christians feed the hungry and they give of themselves sacrificially. All of these things pointing to when Jesus is king over all. So, When we encounter the ravages of sin, the pain of broken relationships, when we encounter the horror of abuse, when you have to deal with the deterioration of aging or diseased bodies, we also groan inwardly as our eagerness for full redemption grows in our lives. And so there's a groaning that takes place in our lives until we serve until God finally says enough, and brings down the curtain on this present age. So you and I live in between in between the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, knowing the teaching of Scripture, and in between that and when Christ will actually come. We know the promise of the future. We have the Spirit in us as God's deposit on that future. Scripture says the Spirit in us is His guarantee that there will come that future glory. There will come that full inauguration of the kingdom of God. But we also know the sting of fallenness within ourselves, within everything around us. And that gap, the Scripture says, causes us to groan, just like creation does. We're weak in dealing with this in-between time. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray. Should we pray for deliverance from our suffering, or should we pray for the strength to endure it? But look at what the Word says about what the Spirit does for us, friends. The Scripture there actually says that the Holy Spirit steps in and prays our prayers for us. Do you ever run out of words when you're praying? You get praying for something that impacts you so deeply. Something that is disjointed somewhere in life. And you bring it before God because you know that that's the ultimate place to bring it. But you don't even know the words to put it in, and you just end up groaning. In that groaning, where there are dilemmas beyond our reasoning, we can groan out, "Oh, Father, Abba, all I can do is commit this whole thing to you." And in that groaning, the Scripture teaches us that the Spirit prays the right prayers for us. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Think about it. It's God the Spirit bringing our prayers to God the Father. And frankly, friends, praying doesn't get any better than that. Why? Because the mind of the Spirit knows the mind of the Father and brings our needs to the very throne of grace with the Spirit interceding on our behalf. What a landmark for the Spirit-led Christian. Future glory. Incredible encouragement for whatever you may be presently suffering. It's a landmark on the spiritual landscape. But our eyes are drawn further to the next feature in our spiritual view. I think of this one as a sparkling, warm temperature lake where we can linger and bathe in the sense of spiritual abundance. This is where God works all things for good. Romans 8:28 is one of the best known, one of the most cherished verses for Scripture, for Christians, I'm sorry. Let's read it in unison as it's up on the screen for us. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Friends, here is the immersion into the fullness of who God is. Being a Christian isn't something simply tacked on to the rest of our life. You know, I see so many young people as they get into their teens and into young adulthood, they look around to see what it means to have a successful life. They even attend seminars by the gurus of success and wealth. And so they make sure that they have education. They learn that. To be successful, you need education. They pour themselves in to get the certificate, the diploma. And then there's another aspect to it. They learn that they need good health. And so they care for diet and exercise. They budget for a membership at the gym. Now, obviously, in this mixed, career is important. And so they search until they find a job that has great future promotion possibilities. They see that others who seem successful give back to their community. And so they volunteer in the community and serve others in that. And eventually, they encounter spirituality as a component of the successful life. And so they say, "Oh, that's good. I'll add that onto as one more ingredient in my success mix." Well, the Word of God has a very different picture of true success. Instead of being one ingredient among many, we learn that our relationship with God is, in fact, the foundation on which all the others, education and career and family, are made meaningful and significant. It's when we love God, when we exalt Him to His proper standing in our lives, when we are given to the calling He has in our lives and we're surrendered to His will, that every other aspect of our lives, as it passes through the hands of God, brings about some benefit in us. Again, our imagination fails us. How can this possibly be? Doesn't it stretch our minds to the breaking point to conceive that the infinite God, who's created the galaxies, could so completely care for us that in all things, He is working for our good? When you ponder that, friends, we're way out into spiritual realities here that go beyond the rational mind and what we can conceive and cope with. This is the faith life. This is the faith life. It's at the top of the tower as we're looking out at the spiritual landscape. To help us to reveal more of divine truth to us, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, shows us something of God that we wouldn't know otherwise. He writes, immediately after that verse that we read together, "For those God foreknew." One of the truths about God is His divine foreknowledge. When you list all of the traits of God, how do we define God? What does God mean? And what are all the ingredients? And there's big books written on this kind of thing. But we come to the scripture here for the traits of God, and we see some of them right in this passage. And the first one is that God has divine foreknowledge. He knows everything that will happen. He's God. In being eternal, He knows the beginning from the end, and He knows the end as He knows the beginning. He knows without in any way taking away our freedom to choose the choices that we will freely make. I don't know if you spend any time on that, but boy, your mind can do spins when you ponder that. The best analogy that has helped me, and it's such a weak analogy, but I haven't found anything better just to help us understand about God knowing, foreknowing, and having complete foreknowledge. Imagine, and maybe we actually saw it at the recent Rose Bowl parade. They had an aerial shot. I don't know if it was a helicopter or an airship that they had. And so they could show the whole parade route. And if you were at 2,000 feet, you could pick out an individual float, and you knew ahead of time that when it came to a certain intersection, it was going to turn. You could predict that. You foreknew it. Now, it didn't have to. It could have gone off in another direction at that intersection. I would have run over some parade marshals or something probably, but it could have done that. It didn't have to make that trip, but it did, and you foreknew it because it had committed itself to being part of the parade. It's a weak analogy, but just a little glimpse of that God looks on our lives and knows us in His divinity, in the choices we will freely make without impinging on the freedom to make those choices. You are a free will agent who has opportunity to serve and repent and to come into personal relationship with God. So Paul here is addressing us as Christ followers and celebrating that God knew us. And in knowing that we would choose Christ, predestined us to become, to grow into Christ-likeness. That's the progression in this passage. He predestined us to that so that Christ would be the first among many who would be like Christ. And then Paul follows this in showing God's goodness. The building on His foreknowledge and His predestining, He also called us. The call came to our lives, the pull into our lives toward Jesus Christ. He also justified us when we responded to His call. And He has glorified us, even though the fulfillment of that glorification is still ahead. It's in view within eternity. And in the view of eternity is accomplished. He has glorified us. It's an incredible glimpse of who God is and a little of what He is like. When we have this view of God from this spiritual height, the text says in verse 31, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be successful in opposing us? Have you felt some opposition in your life? Have you felt weakened? Have your knees, spiritual knees, buckled in the opposition that has come against you in your life? But Paul says He was the one who gave up his only son for us. If he was willing to go that far, he's not going to abandon us now. He'll work for the good in all things in our lives. Oh, friends, it's part of our inheritance. And we could linger on this landmark for a long time. But there's another compelling and significant scene that we need to bring into focus. The third significant landmark, the text tells us, is that we are more than conquerors. It's verse 37. Let's read it together. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The verse starts with an answer. The answer is no. What's the question? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. These things won't separate us from Christ. This passage is all about the great assurance we have about our eternal relationship with God because of his great love for us, expressed through the death and resurrection of Christ, that we have this assurance. Wow, there are depths to plumb here, aren't there? You can understand why some people take months and months to work through this passage that we're looking at today. Go back a little farther in the text, just to round out the context for this answer. Verse 33, who can bring any successful accusation against us? Well, it reminds us that Satan keeps trying and that he'll try to convince you that God will stop loving you because of something in your life. It's a lie, but it can be persuasive. But the reality is that God, who foreknew you, who justified you, even has his Son with him in heaven at his right hand, and he, Jesus, is interceding on your behalf. The accusations can be fired, but friends, you have the best possible lawyer representing you before God the Father. By the way, did you notice that just a little while ago we were talking about the Holy Spirit interceding for us? You've got a 1-2 tag team that goes beyond anything that evil can bring to you. The Spirit intercedes for you. The Son intercedes for you. The Father, in the intimacy of the Trinity, of the Godhead, it has your case so represented to him that you are a child of God, that he has foreknown you, he's predestined you, that you're just called, you're justified, you're glorified. Satan doesn't have a leg to stand on. Don't let his accusations creep into who you are and take you away in discouragement because you're a child of the King. Take notice. When Paul lists all these threats, trouble, hardship, famine, danger, etc., he's acknowledging that all these are all possibilities coming into our lives. We're not exempted from trials and tribulations. In fact, he says, we are vulnerable to death every day. We are like sheep, easy targets for tribulation. But never forget that the answer is no. Believer, you are in the embrace of a loving Heavenly Father. And with all of this foundation in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you are more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. That phrase intrigues me. Isn't a conqueror king of the hill? Isn't he at the very top? How can you be more than that? We've been reminded through this past year, I think it is, of a war theater that Canadians participated in the First World War called Vimy Ridge. We all know the term. We were conquerors there. Great glory came to Canada generally because of what our soldiers accomplished there. But do you know the price of Vimy Ridge? 3,600 Canadian soldiers were killed at Vimy Ridge. That's a whole town, friends. How does Canada react today when one soldier is killed? When four soldiers... We grieve, and appropriately so. I'm so glad that we're at that place where we're not sending thousands of soldiers to their deaths on foreign soil. over 7,000 Canadian soldiers were wounded. The celebration of the victory of Vimy Ridge is always very somber, even though we conquered. It was such a huge sacrifice. There was such huge pain of the loss of loved ones to become conquerors. In contrast to that, our victory in Jesus Christ isn't something that leaves us beat up and bedraggled. Not something that we barely hang on to by dint of poverty or of pain. Our victory in Christ brings us into glory. We're more than conquerors. We enter into His once-for-all resurrection, superior over all forces of evil. His victory is so complete, we never look back. We celebrate in the presence of our conquering Lord for all eternity. There is joy. There is rejoicing. And this final landmark is celebrated in a burst of eloquence at the end of this chapter, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brother, sister, that's how powerful, how sure you are in being embraced by your Father in heaven. Rejoice in it. And may your security in Him bring that more than a conqueror victory into every area of your life. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in your word here. And we know that scholars will debate certain points in this passage. But I pray, Lord, that we will see today the great victory, the great more than conqueror's reality that comes into our lives through Jesus Christ. May we be strengthened by these spiritual landmarks today, Lord. In the realities that we go back into as we leave this place, as we experience life this week, where there are trials, where there are tribulations, where there are difficulties, Lord, in the embrace of the eternal Heavenly Father, may we be able to put those things under the glory that God has for us. May we know that all of those things are working together for good because of our amazing Father in heaven. And may we live in the joy of Jesus Christ, not being conquerors who have barely struggled up the hill, finally made it to the top. But may we be victorious, more than conquerors, in Jesus' victory that lifts us above all to be sharers of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the reality in each of these lives this week. We pray these things in the name of the Lord who is far more than a conqueror, Jesus Christ. Amen.